Turn in your Bibles, please. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 12 verses there in a moment, right after we pray. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you and we are thankful that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But even that will not penetrate our hearts apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that he would come and that he would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word, that it would open our ears, that it might penetrate down to the roots of our hearts and bring forth good fruit for your glory and our blessing. And we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We last week began a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we did that by looking at Matthew chapter 4 and the coming of the kingdom. And I'll remind you of that again today, but we're introducing the actual beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. So let's read those together, verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For though they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this introduction to the Beatitudes, 3 points this morning. First of all, the context to remind us of what it is that is going on here in this good news account, the good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Secondly, though, some correctives to popular misunderstandings of the Beatitudes. And thirdly, a conclusion as to what actually is going on here. So the context, the correctives, and the conclusion. We would do well to ask a couple of questions as we come to this portion of God's Word. Why are the Beatitudes here? Why are they here? What purpose do they serve? The question has aroused many different answers and misunderstanding of the blesseds of the Beatitudes has caused much pain and confusion. The blesseds have been far from uniformly a blessing to those who have interpreted, taught, and preached through this. So we should ask a couple of other questions. Questions that have been asked by philosophers, religious leaders, and many others throughout the course of human history. Question: what is the good life? What is the good life? It's not only the topic of philosophers and religious leaders, but popular music and elsewhere. And then the second order question is, who has the good life? Who has the good life? See, the Beatitudes of Jesus drive home his answer to that question. They are among the literary and religious treasures of the human race, along with the Ten Commandments, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer, and a very few other passages from the Bible. They are acknowledged by almost everyone to be among the highest expression of religious insight and moral inspiration. We can savor them, affirm them, meditate upon them, and engrave them on plaques to hang on our walls, but a major question remains. How are we to live in response to them? And it's that with which I concern ourselves today. And first of all, let's remind ourselves of the context. Matthew, of course, is a Jew, and his audience is a Jewish audience. And as such, he is writing to them about the promises and the prophecies of the what we refer to as the Old Testament or the Tanakh or the Hebrew Scriptures that are being fulfilled in the person and the life and work of Jesus Christ. Over and over again in Matthew, as you read it, we read citations, and this happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and then a passage of Scripture. And specifically, the promises and prophecies not only being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as they all are, yes and amen, in him, but specifically about the coming of the kingdom, which was long anticipated and long expected and long prophesied by the authors of the New Testament. And last week we noted, turning back to chapter 4, if you still have your Bibles open, that Jesus begins his itinerant preaching ministry in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notable. Pause right there. We ordinarily have a truncated, myopic, narrow, individualized understanding of the gospel. The gospel is a message about God. It's a message about humanity. It is a message about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And it's a message that demands a response: repent and believe. And that's fine insofar as it goes. But notice what we're told here by Matthew that Jesus preached. It wasn't a message of individual salvation, not that individuals are not saved by that message. Don't misunderstand me. But it was the gospel of the kingdom. The good news was that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is that which Jesus is proclaiming, all right? That is a much broader concept, and we'll have opportunity to examine this in subsequent sermons, Lord willing. But it is a much broader concept than just how is a person saved or how is a person's sins forgiven and they gain eternal life. It is a message concerning the kingdom, which has to do with the entirety of life. Indeed, it is nothing less than cosmic in its scope. That is, Jesus Christ came to save the world. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. There is a cosmic dimension to the message of the gospel. More on that perhaps another time. The point simply in noting the context is the key to understanding the Beatitudes, all right, is to see what Jesus is doing with them, all right? And what Jesus is doing with them in chapter 5 is not entirely separated from or detached from what he has, what we have been told he is doing in proclaiming the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4. All right? He is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And look with me at verses 23 and 24 specifically. He is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Signs of the kingdom's arrival. Verse 24, "So his fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great clouds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And it is in the midst of those crowds, in that particular context, having performed those actions and proclaimed that kingdom, that Jesus pronounces the Beatitudes. All right? So when we come to the Beatitudes in chapter 5, what is Jesus doing with the Beatitudes? He's clarifying and developing the primary theme, which is the kingdom of God. All right? It's easy, all right, to be misled by chapter and verses. On the one hand, they're very helpful for those of us that like to memorize the Bible. We can memorize chapter and verse. They're very easy for locating things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, all right? But remember that when Jesus was speaking, he wasn't speaking in chapters and verses, nor was Matthew writing in chapters and verses, all right? So there's an innate, inherent connection here, all right? And by understanding what Jesus is doing with the Beatitudes, clarifying and developing the primary theme of the kingdom of God, he's answering that first question we asked. What is the good life? The good life is the kingdom of God. And the second question, who has that good life? Well, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom in the Beatitudes. He is doing all these things in verse 24 and 23 of chapter 4. He's, if you will, he's demonstrating the message of the kingdom by acting with God's rule, meeting the desperate needs of those around him. All right? And in preaching the Beatitudes, Jesus is simply proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. More on that momentarily. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom for any and for all who will come to him. And these are those who come to him. That's what he's proclaiming here. Further explanation. Some correctives, all right? Probably most commonly interpreted, and the most common understanding of the Beatitudes is that in the Beatitudes we have the picture of an ideal Christian, or if you will, a picture of what a Christian should be, all right? These are often preached, I actually heard a sermon series on these, under this title, the Beatitudes. Be this, right? Be poor in spirit. Be those who mourn. Be the meek, etc., etc., etc. All right? That's problematic, of course, because it would be salvation by attitude, right? And salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, right? The problem with that, though, in my experience, personally and pastorally, is that viewing this as the ideal Christian or as what a Christian should be, is that more often than not, it leads to despair and guilt because no one matches or lives up to the attributes of the Beatitudes. I have actually experienced people undergoing shipwreck of faith when the Beatitudes are proclaimed because they despair that they will never, ever match up to what Jesus is expecting of people in them. There actually was a whole book written by a famous preacher on the Sermon on the Mount. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe some of you have read his book on the Sermon on the Mount. And every chapter, which is just one of his sermons, on the Beatitudes, opens with this phrase. This is the most solemn portion of sacred scripture ever to be written. And every chapter ends with this exhortation. Let every man examine himself to see whether he is in the faith. During the Sunday school class that I attended, studying that book, more than half the attendees dropped out. I was afflicted with depression from that, chapter after chapter after chapter, being bombarded with the idea that I was to examine myself to see whether or not I was in the faith because I didn't live up to what Jesus expected here. It was ironic, and I mentioned this to Kelvin not long ago, that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book, which he was asking me for, entitled Spiritual Depression. And the reason I told Kelvin that was ironic is he wrote this book, Sermon on the Mount, to produce spiritual depression, and then he wrote a book, Spiritual Depression, to get you out of what he himself produced. I said, there's got to be a con game going on here somehow. Guy's making money on this. Well, I'm suggesting to you that that is not what Jesus is promoting here. Jesus did not say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. He didn't think, what a fine thing it is to be destitute of every spiritual attainment or quality. It makes people worthy of the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. All right? So we don't have a picture of an ideal Christian here, or even of what a Christian should be, simply because of the lack of ability to attain unto it. Another corrective, which takes different dimensions, and I can't cover all the bases in the time allotted to me this morning, is that many look at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in general as teaching salvation by works. That is, what we have in the Beatitudes and what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is law, not gospel. Look at chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, for example. All right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, when you're merciful, you'll receive mercy. When you're pure in heart, you'll see God. Do this, and then you'll get that. Law, not gospel. Salvation by works. This is particularly, for those of you that are theologically inclined, this is particularly perspective enshrined by dispensationalists, all right? If you don't know what that is, ask one of the theologues in the congregation and they can explain it to you. They look at this and they say, well, if this is clearly teaching about what life is like in the kingdom and its law, and we are in an age of grace, and this is something to be done, and we can't do it, then this gets kicked into the future, into the kingdom age, which is wholly and entirely future. It's not a matter of grace, but a matter of attaining to special spiritual conditions, pure in heart, merciful, meek, etc. But to say that, all right, to say these are not for today is like saying other portions of Scripture are not for today, like Psalm 23, or Romans 8, or 1 Corinthians, Romans 8 is life in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, Colossians chapter 3, you have been raised with Christ, therefore think on these things, or Galatians 5, the works of the fruit of the Spirit, because they say the exact same things that Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Listen. Colossians 3, put on as God's select people, holy and beloved, the inner qualities of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? So if these are not for today, then Colossians 3 is not for today. Or 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not exalt itself, is not vain, does not do stupid things, is not happy because of evil, rejoices in what is true. Love holds up under anything, has confidence in everything, hopes no matter what, and puts up with everything imaginable. Well, if these are not for today, the Beatitudes, then 1 Corinthians 13 isn't for today because it says the same thing. The Beatitudes, in particular, are not teaching on how to be blessed. They're not instructions to do anything. They do not indicate conditions that are especially pleasing to God or good for human beings, nor are the Beatitudes indications of who will be on top of their accomplishment. Rather, they're explanations and illustrations drawn from the immediate setting of the gospel account of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes simply cannot be good news if they are understood as a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. They would then only amount to a new legalism. I trust you're following, hopefully. You'll excuse me if it's not getting through. Well, if it's not the ideal Christian, it's not salvation by works, it's not a new legalism, it's not law instead of gospel, then what is it? Which brings us to the conclusion. It's simply this. The Beatitudes are the gospel. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and in the Beatitudes, he's proclaiming the gospel of the Beatitudes. All right? Look back at verse 24. All these people that are described here, are those people repeatedly made reference to in the gospel accounts as the Am Ha'aretz, that is, the people of the earth, the people who did not know the law, the people who did not know the scriptures, the people who were not learned, the people who were not teachers, the people who were not Pharisees, the people who were not scribes, the people that everyone amongst the religious elite looked down on as the scum of the earth. They wanted nothing to do with them. And I'll show this to you in other passages in just a moment. And Jesus, in proclaiming the Beatitudes, is proclaiming that it is specifically for those people that the kingdom of God is available in and through Jesus Christ. The religious leaders wanted nothing to do with these people. They were left out. They were despised. But Jesus welcomes all into the kingdom. And he takes those who are last and makes them first. And he takes those who are first and makes them last. Think of how many times Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, turns the understanding of the people on their head. Remember when he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Do you remember how much cognitive dissonance was produced by that saying? Do you remember how his disciples responded? Anybody remember? What was the question they asked? Who then can be saved? What was their understanding? If you're a rich man, you're in tight with God. You and God are thick. And Jesus comes and he says, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. Don't think like that. There's no tit for tat in my kingdom. And Jesus is constantly turning things on their head. And that's what he's proclaiming in the Beatitude, the free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all of humanity through reliance on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ opens the kingdom to all those kinds of people. Look with me. Hopefully I can convince you from looking at parallel passages of Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 4 with me, if you will. Luke chapter 4. 4. Verses 18 and 19. You'll remember what's happening here. Jesus is again at the beginning of his itinerant preaching ministry. He goes into the synagogue. There was a preaching rotation in the synagogue, so you could know what next week the reading was going to be. The scroll of the prophet, verse 17, is handed to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are those for whom the religious elite of Jesus' day had no time for them. They're poor because they're not tight with God. The rich are tight with God. They're oppressed because they're being punished by God. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, this is why I've come. This is for whom I've come. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Turns it upside down. Same as the Beatitudes. With Jesus Christ, these people are not lost causes. All right? Look at Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew chapter 11. You'll remember what Jesus is doing here. John the baptizer had gone and exhorted Herod, and Herod was going to chop off his head for that. He throws him in prison. And John is wondering, and what's he wondering? If Jesus is the Messiah, this is not what it's supposed to be like. John's wondering, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to be a victor. He's supposed to be a conqueror. He's supposed to free us from Roman oppression. I'm not supposed to be in jail. I'm not supposed to be suffering when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, all his enemies are going to be crushed and Israel is going to be exalted. So, naturally, what's happening? John's questioning. He's doubting whether or not, in fact, Jesus is the promised and prophesied Messiah. Look at Matthew 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" What's the premise in the question? What I expect when the kingdom comes, when the Messiah comes, ain't happening. So you must not be the one. Right? Look at what Jesus answers. "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." And look at verse 6. "And blessed," Makarios, the same word as the Beatitudes, "and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Do you see what the Beatitudes are proclaiming then? They're not proclaiming an ideal Christian. They're not even proclaiming what a Christian is to be like. Although, of course, not that you should be unlike that, right? There are woes pronounced on those in Luke, but we'll talk about those next week, Lord willing. No, what Jesus is proclaiming in the Beatitudes are, these are the people for whom I've come. I'm turning the world upside down to make it right side up. I'm taking the last and making them first. I'm taking the first and making them last. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, "Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were highfalutin, fancy, rich." He said, no. It's from the lowly that you've come, and the humble. It's those that make up the composition of Christ's kingdom. Look at Colossians, one more passage. Colossians chapter 3, it's no different. The dispensationalists want to pit Paul against Jesus, and they come up with these schemes. Again, ask a theologue if you don't understand that. Colossians chapter 3, he's talking about the church, right? We mentioned in the last service the first half and the second half of Paul's letters. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul sets forth the doctrine. Chapter 3, what difference does it make, right? And chapter 3, verse 9, "Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Here, in the kingdom, in the church, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The key term here is Scythian. Anybody know who a Scythian was? A Scythian was the barbarian's barbarian. They were the worst of the worst. They were not only barbarians that would skin people alive, roast their flesh, kill their women and children, abuse them, one thing or the other. They were the epitome, the personification of a barbarian. And Paul says in the kingdom, they're there. Because it's for the low lives. It's for the zeros. It's for the nobodies that I've come. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is simply proclaiming the gospel and saying, it's for these that I've come. Do not think I've come for the goody two-shoes. Do not think that I've come for the holy rollers. Do not think that I've come for the rich and the high and the powerful and the mighty. I've come for the broken. I've come for the prostitutes. I've come for sinners. And you can be in my kingdom if you'll come to me and rely on me, believe on me, turn from and turn to me and be welcomed into my kingdom. Next week, I want to go through the Beatitudes specifically and illustrate what this looks like, hopefully making it a little bit clearer for you. I apologize if this has been somewhat difficult. I say that for two reasons as we conclude here this morning. One, I remember David Powlison years ago at a pastor's conference I attended with Pastor Tom Trobhorst in New Jersey. David Powlison, gone to be with the Lord now, was just such a brilliant Bible teacher. I remember him saying, he was teaching on the Psalms, and he made this statement, which has stuck with me, and I try to have it in my mind as I prepare each and every sermon. And that is, Jesus never taught in abstractions. Jesus never taught in abstractions. And you see, if you think about the Beatitudes, if you take it out of context, it's just a bunch of abstractions. But when you put it back in context, as he's proclaiming the kingdom, it makes perfect sense. So if I've not made that clear, I apologize. I've fallen short of a goal I set myself every week in preparing sermons. But I say it secondly because I was caught short in preparing these sermons. Just a moment of personal candor with you as a congregation I love. What I mean by caught short is that in my preparation I had been reading John Stott, and I believe that his take on the Sermon on the Mount is brilliant. And I was all prepared to rely on that until I picked up Abigail's favorite philosopher, Dallas Willard, and his writing on the Sermon on the Mount. And I read his chapter on the Beatitudes, and it rocked my world. I said, that makes perfect sense. Jesus is turning everything upside down because that's exactly what he did in his entire ministry. And so I was caught up short and maybe didn't have enough time to digest that in order to properly present it to you in a clear and compelling way. So if that's the case, please accept my apologies, and I'll try better next week. But for now, let's conclude. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you turn zeros into heroes, that you came for the likes of us. And Father, as we asked in the previous service, why me? Why us? We have so little to offer except our sin. And yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Express our never-ending praise and thanksgiving. And pray, Father, that you would continue to grant us understanding and apprehension of your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.